Turn to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 90, 90, Psalm number 90. Psalm number 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, as it says in the title. Beginning in verse number 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the chance to once again just meet here tonight with your people. I pray for your help, Lord, in that you would minister, Lord, to the needs of the folks. Lord, just get in on what's going on and do what needs to be done in these moments, Lord. I pray, I ask your help, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It was William Shakespeare who wrote, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." But it was Moses, the man of God, who preceded Shakespeare's writing with a similar thought when in Psalm 90 he said, "We spend our years as a tale that is told." In both cases, our lives are likened to a story told to and observed by others. The merits of such thoughts for us are bolstered when I think of the stories of all the people that God has recorded in the Bible for us that we can read about and kind of behold the stories of their lives. The idea of us being observed in these roles of our lifetime can also find merit in the scriptures in the likes of places like Hebrews chapter 12, 1, which talks about, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," like somebody's watching us. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 9, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." They're watching us. On top of all this, we can certainly ascertain that God is watching us, for the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So again, in the words of Shakespeare, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. And in the words of Moses, the man of God, we spend our years as a tale that is told. And after we spend those years, we become history. And if we have let the Lord guide our lives, we truly become his story in history. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Everybody has a story to be told. And in the words famously written by Fanny Crosby and sung by us all many times, tonight, this is my story. I'm going to tell you how the Lord sought me, found me, and then a bit about what he's been doing in my life since then. When Pastor Stevens and I originally scheduled this meeting, the Saturday night service, this service was originally scheduled to be on April 25th, 2020. That was 40 years to the day that I'd gotten saved. And my plans were then to give my testimony that night in that service. And even though it's a year and a half later, I still feel that God would have me to do that same thing tonight. And now it's going to include a little bit more of some things that have also transpired in the last year and a half. So with the help of the Lord and by the grace of God, this is my story. I was born in the state of Illinois. Grew up about 60 miles south of Chicago in a little town of about 4,000 named Wilmington. I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church as a baby. They tell me anyway, I have no recollection of it. And I was brought up as a Roman Catholic. I had 8 years of Catholic grade school, 2 years of Catholic high school, and then finished up in 2 years of public school. And by the way, comparing the two, I am not sure which was worse. They were equally as raunchy and wicked as far as the behavior and the morality of the students. But earlier in that, in second grade, I made my first communion and the sacrament of confession in the Catholic Church. Confession was actually called the sacrament of penance. including baptism, that brought me up to three of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. When I was in third grade, I became an altar boy, which for those who are not familiar with Catholic Church, they have altar boys assist them in the Catholic Church services that they call the Mass. Around fourth or fifth grade, I received my fourth sacrament in the Catholic Church, and that was the sacrament of confirmation. For the sacrament of confirmation, the bishop would come down. We'd have to study. The sacrament of confirmation is that what they tell you is that's when you become a Christian soldier. You receive the Holy Spirit. The bishop comes down. He anoints you with oil, and you receive the Holy Spirit. And so I do remember we had to learn. I don't remember learning them, but I remember they talked about this fruit of the Spirit and some things like that, some things that we had to learn at that time. And when we had that service, I did not feel good. My stomach had bad cramps. We went out to eat afterward, a nice place to eat, a buffet, but back then they called it smorgasbord, this one restaurant that had it. And I would have loved to eat, but I just felt so bad. I had to go back out in the car all by myself in the dark and just kind of lay in the back seat and agonize. Like every human being, of course, I was a sinner. I was not as bad as some, and I was not as good as others. But in both grade school and high school, I had committed enough sin to find myself at different times under great conviction for those sins. I would go to confession. I would confess my sins to the priests, which got more difficult as the sins seemed to get worse and worse. After confession, I would feel better about things for a while, better about myself for a while, until I sinned again, which sooner or later always happened. As time went on, I began to examine life, just life in general, more closely, and I became disillusioned with the world. Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, I felt all was vanity. And I hadn't read Ecclesiastes or heard those words, but that was the very sentiment that I understood. It's just, what's the point of this whole thing? And on two separate occasions, I can remember just desperately crying myself to sleep as a teenager in my later teenage years. I just desperately crying myself to sleep, and at least one of those occasions praying that the Lord would just let me not wake up. It was because of the burdens I was carrying. I mean, they were heavy, and it was the burden largely of just the vanity of living. But at the same time, I also knew that if the Lord did not let me wake up, dying might not solve my problems either. And as I understand it now, it just would have been out of the frying pan into the fire. But I was already then acutely aware of life after death. I mean, we're taught about that in the Catholic Church. We're taught about heaven. We're taught about hell. We're also taught about another place called purgatory, which I believed in at the time. However, now having been through the Bible repeatedly, you can't find purgatory in the Bible because it's not there. And there is no purgatory. But I was aware of the fact that there was a hell. And even as a child, grade school years, as I recall, I thought about that. I remember laying in bed awake at night thinking about what would happen if I died and went to hell. And I thought to myself like this, if I was going to go to hell and I had to be there 100 years, I thought I could handle it because I would eventually be getting out. I thought if I had to be there 1,000 years, I could still handle that because I would eventually be getting out. And I don't remember exactly the number of years I went to in my thoughts, but I realized in hell, you never get out. And so those things impacted me for a long time. I graduated from high school, and I was attending Joliet Junior College. They called it JUCO for short, when the Lord really started getting a hold of me. The conviction got greater and greater, and the vanity of things under the heaven made me more and more discontented with life, and desperately wanting peace and hope, I finally got to the place where I just wanted to know that I was going to heaven when I died. Yeah. Yeah. Now, wouldn't you like to meet somebody like that when you're out trying to witness? I mean, I wanted that more than anything. I realized that even if everything on earth was wonderful, I had a great life and I had great blessings, that I realized that would come to an end. And it's like, what then? And I realized that the ultimate thing that I wanted is I wanted to have joy and happiness and peace, not only in life, but in my eternity as well. After all, that was going to last a lot longer than my life on this earth. And so I got to the place where I wanted to go to heaven, and I wanted to know I was going to heaven when I died. Psalm 24, verse 27, verse 4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And likened to Jesus talking about the Father's house up there where there's many mansions. I mean, I wanted that as well. I began to seek after that, to know that I was going to wind up there in heaven one day. I did not know that scripture that I just read you yet, but it's how I felt about it. I began to seek getting to heaven with all of my heart, soul, and strength. I made an appointment with my priest. He was my man of God in my life, as far as I knew. And I told him that. I said, I just want to know I'm going to heaven. How can you know you're going to heaven when you die? And my priest told me, nobody really knows for sure. Yeah. You just got to do your best and hope and see what happens. Yeah. And it was very frustrating. I mean, it took a lot for me just to call him up and make an appointment with him. And then to have that as the answer, it was very disappointing. Yeah. I was disappointed, but I didn't give up. I had figured out on my own, I mean, just trying to figure out, you know, how to get to heaven. I figured if I were to give my whole life to God, then surely he wouldn't deny me an entrance into heaven. This was my own figuring. So the only way that I really knew at that point, being Roman Catholic, to give my whole life to God and being male was to become a priest. And so I began to think about that, and I began to think long and hard about becoming a priest. I had a Roman Catholic Bible that my grandparents had given me. My grandparents were not Catholic, but they had given me this for my confirmation present, and it was a Roman Catholic Bible. And I remember at that time wanting to know truth and wanting to know the answers. I remember picking it up occasionally and reading it. I remember coming home one night in a less than sober condition, and I picked up my Bible and started reading from the book of Revelation, which was not called Revelation in my Catholic Bible, though it was the last book in the Bible. It's called the Apocalypse. And so I began reading in there, and I got myself to the place where it's talking about the great whore of Babylon, you know, Mystery Babylon, the great whore, that great city, and all of the glitz and the glamour that it described there, and trying to interpret what that meant, the best thing that I could figure out was that it was referring to Las Vegas. Still wonder about it sometimes. A friend of mine from high school had gotten saved. His name was Chuck, and he came. We used to hang out together. He came and he tried to tell me about it in his own way, trying to witness to me. I think he left me some tracts. He told me, because he really didn't know how to do it himself, but he was burdened for me. He told me how to talk to his pastor. But I blew it off, you know, because I thinking, well, that's good for you, you know, but I'm, you know, in the one true church. So I wasn't going to look out anywhere else. And so I kept looking. In my Roman Catholic Bible, one of the front pages had a picture of their rendition of what Jesus looked like, and you knew that's who they were referring to when you saw it. And under the picture, it had a quotation from Matthew chapter 11, 28. It wasn't King James, but it was pretty close. And the idea of, I believe it said in there, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest." And Matthew 11, 28, of course, says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I looked at that, and when I read it, man, that's right where I was. I was laboring. I was worn out. I needed rest. And I began to recognize that Jesus was the answer. And I began to try to come to him the best way that I knew how. And I was at that point, folks, I was a spiritual beggar. I was desperately trying to find truth and trying to find help. If there was a spiritual type show on TV, I'd watch it. Instead of going roller skating one night with friends, I stayed home because there's going to be a show on called Joseph and Mary, A Story of Faith. And I wanted to watch that. And so I did. And it meant something to me to do that. They had some spiritual serial, you know, soap opera type thing that would come on. I can't remember the name of it, but it would come on regularly. And I'd watch that. They had on like a Friday night around midnight, you know, when they'd have the normal rock specials on, they had a Christian one called Maranatha Concert. I tune into that, and it was better than the other ones that I was listening to, but not quite where I needed to be. Back then, PTL was on. Remember PTL? Jim Baker, Jim and Tammy Faye. And it'd come on, and at the beginning of the program, they would flash in, you know, it kind of like tumble on there in the font. They'd flash Romans 10, 9, and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And when I would read that, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, I would do it. I'd say the Lord Jesus. And then it said, and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. I'd bow my head and I'd try to believe in my heart. And I didn't grasp anything. I went to a movie theater with a friend of mine. We would, fairly frequently, we'd go on Sunday night. And in the last movie that I went there to see with him was a movie about Jesus. It was a Jesus movie. I believe it was based on the Gospel of Luke. And going through all that, somewhere along the line, I felt like I had found Jesus. I actually began to talk to my friends about it. Mind you, I still hadn't cleaned up my act completely, but I was working at it. Jesus was becoming real to me. I would speak to him. I would talk to the Lord, and he became very real to me. It was so strong that while in junior college, one time we were given, in my speech class, we were given an assignment where we could choose anything that we wanted to talk about. And so I went in there, Roman Catholic, no knowledge of salvation, and I told them about Jesus. And I said, I want to introduce you to a friend. You can't see him, but he's everywhere. He's Jesus. I don't remember what I said after that. Wish I still had those notes. But that's what I did. And I, as I said, somewhere along the line, I felt like I'd found Jesus, but I still didn't know I was going to heaven. I was doing everything I could think of to try to get there, try to earn it. I'd give extra money in church services, especially on like Easter or something like that. I would go to the weekday evening services. Now, I don't know, but I suspect that Catholic churches still do this, at least some of them. They'd have church every day. I mean, every, and they'd have an evening service every night. And I would go to those evening services. I mean, the church seated several hundred people, a very large sanctuary where folks would meet. And there on those evening services would be up front about five little old ladies lighting candles before the service and sitting down in the front, and me somewhere toward the middle or the back sitting. 18-year-old kid and a bunch of little old ladies. Well, four or five of them anyway. And I'd sit through church, an extra church service, trying to just get some, I suppose, grace, even though I probably wouldn't have worded it like that. Another time I read in the bulletin that the bishop was going to be meeting in another city about 30 minutes from where I lived. I went to that. I think there are 200 or 300 folks there. I mean, you know, you got a bunch of moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, a crowd of adults trying. And there I was, you know, by myself, 18 years old, just trying to find some spiritual grace. I had continued to think about giving my life to God. I continued to think about becoming a priest. And I knew what that would mean. I knew it would mean that I could never get married. I'd have to wear a black shirt and a white collar out in public. But I got to the place where none of that mattered to me more than going to heaven. And so I decided if that's what it's going to take, I'm going to do it. And I decided I would give my whole life to God, and that's how I knew to do it. I had tried to reform a number of times. Are you familiar with Lent? Anybody not familiar with Lent? Okay. So I had during Lent at that time, that my last Lent that I remember, I gave up partying. Somewhere along the line, my mom said, and I wish I would have known this when I was a kid and had given up chocolate, but she said, on Sundays, you can do whatever you give up for Lent. We never heard that in class. Sounded good to me, though, and I wasn't gonna doubt her. I guess maybe it was like a Sabbath. But so I would start midnight, you know, Saturday, well, Sunday morning technically, and go till what, 11:59:59 pretty much on Sunday and make it a day. Other than that, I gave up partying for Lent. I cleaned up my life pretty well a number of times, only to fall down back worse. I mean, afterwards, it's like, okay, I'd be going straight, and then boom, it's like, man, just you fall down, and you're worse than you were before. And I though, right now, at that point, I was ready to take it to the next level, I would pursue becoming a priest. I talked to my parents about it. First, I told them I found Jesus. That's what I said. My dad said, well, wasn't that always there? And I couldn't explain it, but I knew it hadn't always been there like it was now. And then I told him I was going to become a priest. And my dad wept with emotion, tears of joy. It moved him so much. My mom, she was more skeptical. And she wanted to make sure that I really knew what I was doing. That's what I really wanted to do with the rest of my life. I spoke with my priest about it, and he set up a meeting for me to go and visit a fairly local high school seminary, maybe 20 to 30 minutes from where I live. And it was high school seminary in Romeoville, Illinois. My dad went with me, as we were there, I was invited by them to go with the high school students to visit a couple of regular college seminaries that they were going to be visiting at different times. So one of the reasons it was originally so clear for me to think about giving my testimony here was not only because it was on the exact 40th, it would have been on the exact 40th year since I got saved, but the first seminary I visited was at St. Thomas College over in St. Paul. A hop, skip, and a jump from where we are tonight. It was a Roman Catholic college that had, and as I have looked it up, still has a seminary within it. The seminary is called St. John Vianney Seminary. In 1980, it had a separate dorm that housed about 90 seminary students. And they had some classes with the rest of the college students, and they had some classes that were seminary classes only. It was in the cold of the winter. They were having a live-in weekend, and along with the high school seminary students from St. Charles Borromeo, I went. We arrived at the cemetery. That's right. That'd be a good time to get a drink of water. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. We arrived at the seminary dorm, and we were in line registering for the live-in weekend, kind of just standing in line waiting. And I was there, as I was there in line waiting for my turn to register, in the door I saw somebody come into the dorm with, dolly carts, things, you have wheels on the bottom of your cart, full of cases of beer into the seminary. This was going to be easier than I thought. No. But truthfully, it was puzzling to me, and I looked at it, puzzling. And one of the seminary students saw me with that puzzled look on my face, and he said, oh, yeah, they let the seminary students drink here. Now, I also found out while I was there that at that time, the drinking age in Minnesota back then was 18. And that was appealing and scored some points for choosing to go there. But look, at the same time, I was trying to get away from all that. A little later in my stay there, we were walking down the hall of one of the dorm at night. I remember the hallway was dark, and I heard a song playing from one of the dorm rooms, and it was very surprising to me. Now, truth be told, I had that song on the 8-track tape at home. And played it many times, but it was strange hearing that song playing and blasting out of one of the seminary dorm rooms, because what I heard was Van Halen singing Running with the Devil. I think it was the same guy that saw me with the puzzled look on my face when the beer was coming in, saw me with the puzzled look on my face again, and he said, kind of strange hearing that here, isn't it? Yeah, it was. Very strange. Another time while wandering around, I saw a bunch of priests sitting around playing cards at the end of the night and smoking. And it just, to me, again, it was very puzzling. I left my live-in weekend at St. John Vianney Seminary finding no spiritual help there. Back at home, I tried other things. In my Roman Catholic Bible, they had the Stations of the Cross. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, if you go in, on the walls, they'll have these plaques depicting different portions of Jesus' suffering. They go up one side of the wall on one way, and then on the other side as well. And in the Easter services, you'd have stations, or around Easter time, you have Stations of the Cross services on Friday. Oh, they were rough. But you would go through it. They would burn incense there. I would assist the priest, and the incense was the awfulest smelling incense you could ever smell. Matter of fact, I've thought about how they came up with it. I could just imagine a committee trying to figure out what kind of incense to use. And they would burn some, and they'd say, what do you think about that? They all smell, and said, one guy would say, no, it smells too good. Let's find something else. and boy, it just kind of gets you sick. Well, they had those Stations of the Cross in my Catholic Bible, and so I went home one night and decided I'm going to have the Stations of the Cross on my own. I did have some incense at home, which I used for other purposes, and it did smell better. Nonetheless, so I lit the incense, and I went through the Stations of the Cross, and when it said kneel, I knelt. When it said say this, I said that, and I got up, and I got down, and went through the whole thing, expecting when I was finished that I would just feel like God was so pleased with me. Instead, what happened was when I was finished, it felt like the devil himself was laughing at me. I couldn't figure it out. One day I came home so frustrated, so desperate, I prayed this. I said, Jesus, I don't know what I'm doing wrong, but if you'll show me what I'm doing wrong so I can do it right, I'll do it. And in my minute, and I didn't hear any voices, see any visions, hear any sounds, but God heard me. And the Lord took me seriously because he knew that I was serious. One day I was at my job working at Italian Joe's restaurant. And my priest that I had counseled with came in. But he came in with a couple of his friends, and he was in plain clothes. Again, I must have just walked around with a puzzled look on my face. But it was puzzling to me. I couldn't understand. The only time I'd ever seen the priest in plain clothes was when they were playing tennis on the playground parking lot by the Catholic school next to the Catholic church that I went to. And here he was, just out and about. And then he ordered wine to drink. And that puzzled me. Now, maybe it shouldn't have, because he drank at every church service. But it did puzzle me. And again, I'm trying to figure all this out. Springtime rolled around. It was time to visit the second seminary. The second seminary I visited was in Indiana, southern Indiana, St. Meinrad Seminary in southern Indiana. We got there. It was a beautiful, sunshiny, early spring day. It was far enough south where it was warmer than the weather that we had up in northern Illinois at the time. And so the first thing that they did after we got there was they invited us to play volleyball outside on that sunshiny day, which seemed like a nice thing to do. And then I noticed that we were playing with, not just among ourselves, we were playing with the seminary students. And then I noticed that the seminary students had them on the side of the volleyball net, had them a big keg, and were drinking while we were playing. Now, drinking age in Indiana was 21, and so neither me nor any of the visiting high school seminary students were invited to partake of that, but we could play volleyball. I was also surprised to find that the seminary had a bar on campus. Now, this was no other, there were no secular students there. These were all seminary students here. I was serious about seeking the Lord, and at that point, I wasn't fully reformed yet, but I was still serious about seeking him. I remember actually being in the place we were staying on a top bunk and kneeling down and praying and surrendering to God to go to whichever of those two seminaries he wanted me to go to. And I wanted to do what I was supposed to do. And I was still looking for answers, I spoke to one of the priests there who I think he might actually have been a monk, because they had monks there at that seminary, and I tried to get some help there, but again, I found no spiritual light, no spiritual help, no spiritual guidance. I connected with a couple of the students, and instead of staying where we were going to stay with the high school students and the place they had for us, we went and camped out by a lake. That night, and, you know, had our own partying time that evening. I had twisted my ankle early that first evening when we were playing frisbee out there in the grass by where the dorms were. And so when it came morning time, we did not have a ride back to the seminary, but we had walked, and I just had to hobble back on a hurt foot all that way as we hiked back to the dorm. Sometime during our stay, they took us on a tour of the campus, and I remember going through one room where they had a receptacle on the wall of holy water. Now, in my church, you had that when you walked in, and they had a sponge that was soaked with holy water. All right, I'll just ask you, do you know how they make holy water? They just take regular water and boil the devil out of it. So anyway, they had a receptacle, and it didn't have a sponge in it. It was just full of holy water. So I kind of, you know, they had the group going through there, and I kind of like just tarried off to the back and walked. And I went by that receptacle, and I stuck my whole hand in it and brought it out, and I washed my hands this way, trying to feel clean. But I didn't. The night before we left, they invited us into the bar, which also sold food, for a pizza party. A pizza and Pepsi party right there on the campus. And again, we didn't drink, but one of the seminary students who was assigned to kind of be with us and spend time with us that night, he sat there and he drank. Boy, did he drink. I can still visualize him right now as I close my eyes. I can still see him there with the pitchers of beer. I mean, I don't know how many, but it was more than one. And he was the only one that was there drinking that I recall. And he was getting sloshed at the pizza party the night before we were to leave. Now, apparently that guy had achieved the status of deacon, as we were told, and I don't know how it is now, but as we understood it there, that meant that he could be the priest that did a mass as long as he had a full-fledged priest standing next to him. So they were going to have a mass for us the next morning, just for us, the high school seminary students, and they did. And when they did, I was surprised to find that the priest that was in the bar the night before, the student that was in the bar the night before getting drunk, the deacon or whatever he was the one that celebrated the Mass while the other priest stood next to him for us that time. My eyes were beginning to open, but not the way that I thought they would. I left St. Meinrad Seminary with no more spiritual light of salvation than I had when I got there. And again, it was frustrating. I was finding no answers in the Roman Catholic Church. Not long after I got back, I remembered my friend Chuck, who had told me how to talk to his pastor. I was getting no answers anywhere else, so I thought I'd try to talk to him. Now, that same week, I remember playing basketball with some guys in the park, and one of the guys was telling us about his older brother and said that he had gotten saved. I knew who his brother was. Folks were discussing it, and somebody in the course of that game or while we're shooting around, somebody said, Baptists believe you have to get saved to go to heaven. And I chimed in and said, I don't believe that, even though I had no idea what it meant. But I thought, I don't believe that. And for some reason, though, when that subject came up, I didn't pursue it. Maybe it was because I didn't think those guys knew enough to tell me more, or maybe it was because I was drinking again that day. I think it was on Wednesday night. I was in the mall, and I ran into some old workmates. They invited me to get together with them on Friday night and party. However, on Thursday night, I decided to call Chuck, my friend, and try to go talk to his pastor. So I called him up. He said, all right, well, let me call the pastor. Well, first he said this. He said, I'd like to talk to your pastor. Can we go talk to him tonight? He said, well, tonight we got soul win. Now, what he was actually saying was we got soul winning. But I had never heard the term, and I couldn't interpret the word, soul win. I said, so win, what's that? He said, what's where we go to other people's houses and tell them about Jesus? I said, sounds good. Need another guy? He said, well, let me call the pastor. And the pastor had to make a hospital visit that night already, and so I couldn't meet with him. Friday night came around. I tried again. I said, well, can we go talk to your pastor? He said, well, they're having a youth Bible study tonight. And it was Friday night, the same night that I had an invitation from my friends on the table to go with them and party, my old workmates. But I decided instead to go to that youth Bible study. And there I was, like kids are like some 10, 11, you know, 12, 13, maybe 15-year-old at the most, somewhere around in there. And me and Chuck, 18 years old, sitting in there. I sat there and I listened to the Bible study intently. I didn't agree with everything that I heard, but I listened. During the study, the pastor, Pastor Mike Todd, he had said sometime during the study, now we know whatever the Bible says, we can believe it because the Bible is true and whatever the Bible says is right. And even as he said that, I sat there and thought, no, I don't agree with that. How do you know that? I mean, somehow I had not yet gained the conviction in my Roman Catholic upbringing that the Bible was a trustworthy book which you could believe every word, and it was the Word of God. I do remember, in addition to having my Roman Catholic Bible that I got for confirmation, I can remember having a Roman Catholic Bible in high school religion class, and I can remember doodling in it and writing the names of rock groups in it. That's about the respect that I had for it. But even so, I was after that Bible study, after hearing all that, I was anxious to talk to the pastor, to Chuck's pastor that night. And so as soon as the study was over, I mean, I made a beeline for him. And I was waiting to talk to him. And I think he was waiting to talk to me as well. But we got right into it. He asked me if I was a Christian. I said, yes. I mean, I always thought I was. I mean, what else was I? I mean, I wasn't a Muslim. I wasn't a Jew. I was Catholic. I was a Christian. Sure, yes. And then he asked me this. He said, if you were to die tonight, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? Now, he had no idea who he was talking to. I mean, I had been from Minnesota to Indiana and several places in between trying to find the answer to that very question, only to be given indefinite responses. And now he asked me, if I were to die tonight, am I 100% sure I'd go to heaven? I looked right back at him and I said, are you? And I could see him. He was taken aback a little bit, and he kind of said, but he regrouped himself, and he said, oh, well, yes. And when he did, I thought to myself, well, you think you're going to heaven. And almost the exact words of the priest, I thought, but nobody really knows for sure. I didn't say that, but I did think it. Shortly after that, we're sitting down at a table in the back end of that little country church about 10 and a half miles from where I lived, and he was showing me, he'd answer my questions from the Bible, would show me the answers in the Bible. He'd emphasize Jesus as the only way to heaven. I'd ask, well, what about Mary? And he'd show me 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He showed me from the Bible that my good works couldn't save me. He showed me from Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Boy, that started to resonate, because I had been trying to do works of righteousness to get me to heaven, and he was showing me that all those good works meant nothing. Now, I had to wrestle with that, because, again, I wasn't perfect, but I was heaping up some good works. I felt, he said, the best thing God said, just filthy rags. So I began to see that. He showed me eternal life was a free gift, and I couldn't earn it. I'd never heard the like. He showed me that God would wash away all my sins in one fell swoop if I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, the sacrifice that he gave for me when he shed his blood on the cross. And I sat there, and we went back and forth, and it began to sink in. But then I began to get mad. And I remember sitting in there and just starting to stare off into the corner of the ceiling and just get mad. I was getting steaming mad. I wasn't getting mad at him. I was getting mad because I'd been seeking and looking for this for months on end, talking to priests, visiting seminaries, talking to friends, talking to different people, listening to the bishop, and nobody could give me the answer. And yet here it was all along in the Bible. Well, I got over being mad, and he asked me if I wanted to pray and ask the Lord to be my Savior. I said, yes. And then I prayed, and I confessed to the Lord in that prayer. I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell because you said it. And I asked Jesus to save me. I got done, and he asked me again. He said, if you were to die tonight now, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? And I said, well, I hope so. I desperately wanted to be able to say yes, but I couldn't. I did not know I was on my way to heaven. So he began to show me some verses on assurance. And I think it was round about when he got along about 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Somewhere long about there, on that Friday night, April 25th, 1980, the light began to shine in my soul, and for the first time in my life, I knew that I was saved and on my way to heaven, as God's Spirit bore witness with my spirit that I was a child of God. That was 41 and a half years ago, and it's still good to be saved. There were new battles to follow. starting that night. I got home, and I would soon find out that my parents were not nearly as excited about my salvation as I was. When I got home that night, my mom was up by herself, and I began to speak with her. And I asked her the same question the pastor asked me. I said, "Well, Mom, if you were to die tonight, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven?" And she very sincerely said, "No." I thought, this is great. My mom's not saved. She doesn't know this. Once she finds out, she'll get saved. This is, I've got what everybody's been looking for, what everybody needs. I didn't know. What did I know? I didn't know how to witness to her. But I had the tract that the pastor was using when he was witnessing to me. It was very good and very clear. And so I ran upstairs. I got the tract. I came back down. I gave it to her. Now she's going to read it, and she's going to get saved. But the first thing she did was turned it over on the back to look to see where it was from. The next thing she said to me was, "Does this mean you're changing churches?" And I can't explain just the confusion. It's like, I hadn't even thought that far yet. It wasn't about the church. It was about Jesus. It was about getting saved. It was about, no, you're going to heaven. But where it seemed like the Lord had started to work and the Holy Spirit had started to move, it's like he took the wings of the heavenly dove. He flew out of there, and it was it. It was over. It would be worse the next night with my dad, but I won't get into all of that. But I will say, without going into all the details, over the years, our relationship would improve. And it would improve to the point where, to my surprise, when my dad's dad, my grandpa, died — I told you they were not raised Roman Catholic. My grandparents, the ones that gave me the Roman Catholic Bible, I think their background was Methodist, and he died. My dad had converted to Catholicism to marry my mom, but my grandpa died, and my dad called me and asked me to do the funeral. So we're fast forwarding a whole bunch of years now, and I was pastoring in New York, and so I agreed to do it, and it was the first of many funerals that I would do for family members in Illinois each time. I mean, you're going to have me do the funeral? You're not telling me what to say. You're going to get the gospel. And they got it over and over and over and over again at various funerals. And so I'd always give a clear gospel presentation along with an appropriate invitation for a funeral service. Now, upon getting saved, I had already genuinely surrendered and give my whole life to the Lord. And that came through that process. Even though I didn't know what it meant, and I thought that meant becoming a priest, I really had given my whole life over to the Lord upon the process of trying to find salvation. And now that I was saved, and now that I knew the Bible was true and the Word of God, I wasn't going to be, of course, a Roman Catholic priest, but I did understand that my life would be spent in the ministry. And so a little over 4 months after I got saved, I wound up in a Bible college in East Peoria, Illinois. I had looked into going to Hiles Anderson, but it was already started. It was too late to get in. And so we got into this. I got into this college, Fellowship Baptist College, East Peoria, Illinois. And I went there for a year. And then the next school year, I left there and I went ahead and I enrolled at Hiles Anderson. I went there for a year. After that year, school was over. I had a dorm. One of my dorm mates was from Brother Roloff's. And had gone through the program there, and he was going back there to work for the summer, and I had written Brother Roloff to ask about going back to work for the summer, and he wrote me back. He said he passed my letter on to, I think it was Brother Cameron. I was in contact with him. Long story short, I went there to work for the summer at the Anchor Home for Boys, and instead of going back to school, I stayed there for I was told about 8 months. At the end of the 8 months, I went back to Illinois to meet up with a friend of mine, Brother Bob Hullett. We had met in our first, the first Bible college in Illinois at Fellowship Baptist College, and we had talked then about, after Bob graduated, about him going to start a church and me helping him. So we had graduated, and he was getting ready to go out to Billings, Montana to start a church, and so I went to help him. And after a couple months in Illinois, we got in the car, took a road trip. Actually passed through Minnesota on the way. Second time, this is the third time I've been in the state. And we got out to Billings, Montana. We worked at starting a church and saw some good things happen. But, after a while, I could just see, you know, the Lord's doing some work still with Bob at that point, and it didn't seem like it was flying. But I wasn't making any big decisions, but I decided to just, you know, seek the Lord more intently, and I went on a three-day fast just seeking the Lord's face. On the third day, after 3 days, when I broke the fast, immediately after I broke the fast, it felt like the Lord put it in my mind to go finish my school down at Pensacola, PBI. And I wanted to make sure about it. It really was, it came out of nowhere. I hadn't thought about doing that at that point, but I prayed more. I just wait to see, I want to get confirmation. And all I can tell you is it was such an exciting thought. I would, you know, wake up in the middle of the night, and I'd be thinking about it, excited about it. I'd wake up in the morning, and finally it was just, I was convinced. I wasn't hearing things, I wasn't making things up. It's just the Lord was definitely leading me to do that. So I made plans and went down to Pensacola, and I went to school there. I finished Pensacola Bible Institute, graduating in 1986, and as sometimes happens, I reckon it still happens today, I don't know, but you graduate and you're chomping at the bit, and I was ready to go. You know, what do I do in the ministry now? What do I do in the ministry now? And yet, it was like the Lord was saying, whoa, horsey. There was a door that looked like it was going to go open up, and it slammed shut in my face, and the Lord was keeping me down there. And so for that following year, I continued to preach in junior church on the rotation. I picked up a third year of Greek. Now I'm going to have to explain that to you who have been to PBI. When I started PBI, they had decided that they were going to make it a four-year school. They'd been 3 years all those years. They're going to make it a four-year school. And then it's like they no sooner had decided that than the next year they decided, the Lord's coming back. We got to get these kids through here and out of here. We're going to be 3 years. So because we're going to be a four-year school, we did not have Greek our first year. It was a wonderful year. And so since I was going to be down there for, I got into 2 years of Greek, and so I was going to be down there for another year, I decided I'll just pick up that third year of Greek. So I did. That's about all I can tell you about it, but I did. I picked it up. At least it made my diploma true that I had taken 3 years of Greek. So I did that. I also taught extension of PBI classes to a local pastor they asked me to do, and I would meet in his home, and we would go through Bible classes and stuff. I also got to work with the young people, and then I also got together with the lady you see right over there who would become my wife. That all happened in that year. One of my classmates, Bob Allport, he came from New York State, and the same church that I'm at now, First Bible Baptist Church in Lockport, and he told me what the church was going through, and they were without a pastor, and he asked me, he said, if they would be interested in having you candidate, would you be interested in candidating? I told him I would. He put us in touch, and I went up there in March of 1987 to candidate. When I went up there, I preached a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, and they told me that they still had other candidates lined up to come in. Their plans were they wanted to hear them all and then to make a decision. And so they did say this. They said, "We'll let you know one way or the other." And so I left there. March, you know, the rest of March went by. April went by. I didn't hear anything from them. May goes by. I hear nothing from it. And I figure, you know, they got a pastor and they just forgot to call me. It was not really a big priority to let me know. My wife and I, we got married on June 5th, 1987. We were leaving the next day to go to our honeymoon, and that morning before we left, they called me. And they said, "We think we want you to come and be our pastor, but we want to have you come up and preach a meeting first, and then we're going to vote after that." Well, I told them, "I just got married last night. We're going on a honeymoon this week. The following week, we already had, were scheduled to be counselors at youth camp, you know, having to sleep in separate dorms, second week after we married." I said, "We could make it the third in about 3 weeks." So when they lined it up, we went up there, I preached for them, they voted me in, and on July the 12th, 1987, I preached my first sermon there as pastor of the First Bible Baptist Church in Lockport. Now, that was 5 weeks after we got married. Not at all how I would have designed it by any means. But through through many dangers, toils, and snares. For instance, 1987, we have already come, and grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And I'd like to tell you tonight that His grace was sufficient for me, and His grace is sufficient for thee. His grace is sufficient for saving your soul, and His grace is also sufficient for sustaining you through any and every circumstance of life. And most recently, in recent times, I've not only preached that, but I've experienced it. Just about a year ago, last year, in October, on October 28th, I had a wonderful talk with my mother on the phone, which was her 80th birthday. A few days later, my dad's birthday, November 1st, I had a great talk with my dad on the phone on his 79th birthday. A few days after I talked to my dad called me. Now, that was rather unusual since we had just spoken. And it's like, you know, when you get a call from your dad, it's almost like, okay, what's going on here? That's kind of the way it was. And it was unusual, but he called me because he wanted to tell me that they had possibly been exposed to COVID-19 and they got tested. And the test results came back. My dad's test came back negative. My mom's test came back positive. Things were not terrible with her at that point. They were not great, they were not terrible, but they would get worse. And my mom began to get sick until her oxygen levels were staying so low that they needed to get her to the hospital. And she finally was convinced that she should go to the hospital. And so in the wee hours of Tuesday, November the 10th, my dad called 911, and the ambulance came and took her away. He couldn't go with her. He just watched his wife being driven away in the ambulance and brought her to the hospital. He could not visit her. We could not visit her. And that was Tuesday the 10th. 2 days later, November the 12th, on my mom and dad's 60th wedding anniversary, my mother passed away that quickly. It's like, wow, mom's tested sick. It's okay, it's hanging there. Now she's going to the hospital and boom, she's gone. It was so abrupt, it was just shocking the way it all happened. And we were all grieving. My dad, he was in deep mourning for his wife of 60 years. He really was. On that Saturday, I joined my dad and my two sisters via FaceTime in the funeral home, and virtually, my dad took me over to the casket and showed me my mother's body. It was surreal. Now, of course, I'd have been there in person, and it was really killing me not to be there, but I'd been there in person if it had not been for the COVID and the quarantine restrictions. And even so, we were going to plan a graveside service for that Friday, and I got plane tickets. I secured airline tickets so that I could get in and get out within 24 hours so I wouldn't have to quarantine. I got the tickets secured, but the next day my dad started feeling sick, and I had my sisters call and tell me not to come. We're going to cancel the service. And he didn't want me to come in case he was sick. He didn't want me to get sick. And then he got retested for COVID, and he tested positive this time. I mean, none of us had been fully able to process my mom's death, and now my dad was sick, and his emerging health crisis interrupted our mourning for my mom and adjusted our primary focus to his well-being. Now, my mom had been on oxygen full-time for years. She had a tube that you could go anywhere in the house with it, but she'd been on oxygen with COPD. She'd also been battling a form of cancer called multiple myeloma. But she seemed to be holding her own fairly well to that point. My dad was in somewhat better shape, probably considerably better shape than my mom, although, you know, he wasn't in perfect shape. But he was a lot better, and he seemed to hold his own initially after his positive COVID diagnosis. But he got progressively worse. He got progressively worse. So I talked to him on the phone. He could hardly take 4 or 5 steps without just being completely winded and out of breath. They finally, my sisters were staying with, they're from Illinois, and they stayed with them. They came as soon as my mom died, stayed with them. They, both of them had medical background. My one sister had been an RN. And they got him hooked up on my mom's oxygen while I was at home, but they still could not maintain the levels. They had sensors there just from testing my mom for many years, with last several years anyway. And so they found that they couldn't sustain it. He went to the hospital, and of course, we couldn't go. We couldn't get in there. If I went to Illinois, I could not have gotten into the hospital to see him. I got home from church the following Sunday afternoon. I learned that he had gotten worse, and I was, however, able to speak with him on the phone on that afternoon, though he couldn't talk long. My dad, ever the realist, he said this to me. He said, "This is probably going to wrap up sometime later today." I had no updates for the rest of the day, and I began to wonder if perhaps, you know, he overstated it and he was going to rally and come out of it. And then on the next morning, Monday, December the 7th, I got the call that he had just passed away, 10:20 our time. I mean, we had been shocked by my mother's abrupt passing, and now we were shocked again by my dad's abrupt passing. But by this time, I'll tell you what, we were all just numb. And then on late Tuesday afternoon, I joined my sisters once again via FaceTime at the funeral home. And in the same funeral home, in the same room where my dad had shown me my mother's body in the casket just 3.5 weeks earlier, his casket was now in the same place where hers had been, and we viewed my dad's body. And backing up a little bit, when I found out my mom died, I was about 3.5 miles into a lengthy run when I'd gotten the phone call from my dad about my mom passing away. I just kept running as we talked. And after we finished talking, I just kept running. I just had to. I had been listening to Final Fight Bible Radio while I was running with my Bluetooth earbuds in when my dad called, and that's how I spoke with him. But after we finished the conversation, I just ran in silence for a while, meditating on everything and talking to the Lord. On the trail where I like to run, one time I was running, I thought I had gotten a glimpse of this bird. It's a pileated woodpecker. Some folks pronounce it pileated woodpecker, and they're pretty big woodpeckers. And I'd never seen one, and I thought I'd gotten a glimpse of one, but I wasn't sure, and I really wanted to see one. And I remember praying at that time, "Lord, just would you let me see one run here?" And I had not. I never had seen it. But as I continued to run that day, I turned on Final Fight back radio. I turned it back on. And then in an obscure location where I had to take a short jaunt on the side of a road running by a place where the woods broke right next to a driveway, I just happened to look up into a high place on a tree on my left end, and I saw a great view of a pileated woodpecker. At the same time, I've got the radio Final Fight playing, and Sound Doctrine is on, and they're singing, as I looked up, they're singing "Redeemed, Redeemed." And I can't explain it, but it just felt like the Lord was all over me, ministering to my soul. And I'd prayed, obviously many had prayed for my mom and dad, and I didn't get the answer to prayer I wanted for either my mom or my dad to recover. And though the eccentric times prevented me from being able to be with them in their last days, and amid all the many questions that were racing through my head, through those times and beginning, especially on that day, I made it a point to just worship the Lord, to praise Him, to tell Him that I love Him, to tell Him and to sing to Him that He was a great God, and He's a good God, and I trust Him. We finally got to have the memorial service this year at the end of June. I don't think I still processed all that's happened, but through it all, I'll tell you what I have processed. I processed the peace of God was passed with all understanding. And I processed the all-sufficient grace of a loving God and Savior. And though I have a glimmer of hope, I don't have any assurance of their salvation. I have no personal testimony to what their spiritual condition was. As I said, they'd heard the gospel, if from nobody else, they heard it from me several times. And I don't know, and though I hesitate to say this to you, I've had to deal with this in my own heart, the possibility that one or both of my parents is in hell. But I tell you and say it to you tonight to say this, that even if that be true, the Lord is a great God, and he's a good God, and I trust him, and his grace still sustains me. It still sustains me. And I want to testify to you tonight that he has done all things well. I have no issues with him. I love him. And I want you to know that whatever it is you're going through or will go through, he can get you through. And I mean, he can get you through not just hanging by a thread, but our Lord can help you to thrive in the most difficult of circumstances. And tonight, if you need to if you need for the Lord to dispense some of that grace to you, why don't you just come and tell him? And why don't you come pour your heart out to him and let him minister to you, because his grace is sufficient for thee. Father, I am so grateful and thankful for